Okay, so for the second time today, I was talking to myself and didn't know it. So for the fourth time, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Go ahead and bow your heads, I guess. Dear Heavenly Father, very briefly, just once again, thank you for allowing us to be here today. And I pray that no more tech issues would pursue and ensue. So just please be with that. And I pray that you would help us with that. And just prepare our hearts and minds and souls for the text and give us the grace that we need to become more sanctified and more your friends than what we were, than what we were at the onset of this message. I pray that the word would be communicated correctly. I pray that we would understand it correctly and Christ would be exalted. Please forgive us of our sins, Lord, and in your holy and precious name, amen. Are we still good? Okay. Well, welcome back, everyone. Very, very briefly, in case someone didn't get to listen to the last one, don't worry, I'm not going to go through the whole introduction again, but we are currently covering James chapter 4, verses 4 through 6 today, if you want to go ahead and be turning to that. And we split the text up as to not weary ourselves over this virtual format. I know that sometimes it gets a little bit hard to pay attention. We've got distractions and everything, so we're just kind of split it up and whatnot, so... Earlier, we went ahead and covered verse 4, and we really just kind of dug deep into what James was saying about being a friend of the world and what it means to be a friend of that evil system, that evil, satanic, sinful system that necessarily makes you an enemy of God if you are friends with it. There is no alternative. We're either the world's friend or we are God's friend. And in many ways, this is the final exam of the book of James because it gets to the heart of our faith. Do we give up our love of sin for Christ? Christians will do so. Lost people cannot do so. And of course, the biggest indicator of such worldliness is what? Conflict, which we covered weeks ago. So James has called out his readers, the original ones, for the conflict and fighting they've had, and some of them were claiming to be Christians, and it just blatantly wasn't true. So in response, James has just ripped away that facade. He's torn away that disguise of faith, I'm putting quotes around that, faith they say that they had, but he's calling them spiritual harlots, essentially. You can't say you love Christ, but rampantly live in sin with no conviction, not being bothered over it at all. That's a clear indication that you're not actually Christ's. And James is going to continue this train of thought all the way through verse 6. So still be asking yourself those questions we talked about earlier today. Do you love God or the world? Do you ever get convicted over sin, or does it bother you at all? Are you humble enough to repent? Do you walk the walk, or do you just talk the talk? Etc. Let's go ahead and read the passage again, 1 through 6. From whence come wars and fightings among you? Come they not whence, even of your lusts that war in your members? Ye lust and have not, so ye kill, and ye desire to have and cannot obtain, so ye fight in war. Yet ye have not, because ye ask not. Ye ask and receive not, because ye ask amiss, that ye may consume it upon your lusts. And then this was our verse this morning. Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. And then our text today, this afternoon. Do ye think that the Scripture saith in vain, the Spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy? But he giveth more grace. Wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble. It's a very sobering passage, but we get to end on a very lovely note today that exalts Christ. I'm excited about that. And once again, to just help you divide the text in your mind, verses 1 through 3 that we covered long ago at this point, they were about the single biggest indicator of worldliness, which is conflict. Verse 4 is the test itself. Are you the world's friend or are you God's friend? Verse 5 is our condition, our spiritual condition, and why none of us will actually ever pass this test or any of the others without Christ. And verse 6 is the cheat sheet on how to pass the test and all the others as well. And again, in case someone wasn't listening to the first sermon this morning, James is primarily speaking here about someone that has not pass the tests of faith, and presumably all of them at this point, or they've passed so little that there's severe doubts about their salvation. And so this text, in general, it's not primarily speaking to believers. But that said, I think there's still plenty here for believers. And in fact, we're actually going to do something a little bit different. We haven't done it since chapter 1 of this book, but sometimes you've got to do this for interpretive purposes when you're going through. We're going to exposit our verses this afternoon, verses 5 and 6, with unbelievers primarily in mind. We'll go through discussing unbelievers and what it means for that, what it means for the gospel. But then, afterwards, once we've covered the primary context, we're going to reread the verses, and we're going to think about what it means for believers, what the gospel means for the believer here in the verses. And I think that as you go through, you're going to see plenty of application for yourself, whether you are lost, whether you are saved. There is something here for everybody here today, and I trust that the Word will exalt Christ in all of this. And I firmly believe that we will emerge probably far more sanctified than what we did when we first started. So let's start with unbelievers in mind here, because again, that is the primary context. We are talking about unbelievers, somebody who thinks they're a friend of God but really aren't. Let's look in verse 5. Do ye think that the Scripture saith in vain, the Spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy? Before we actually exposit this verse, I need to tell you something about it very quickly here. There is some translational things in this verse that we need to kind of get out of the way. I won't belabor the point, but first, where it says that the Scripture saith in vain, I've got to be upfront about this. There is no explicit Scripture in the Old Testament that James is quoting here. You will not find this verse in the Old Testament. Rather, it is probably a general composite teaching of the Old Testament. And we'll talk about that in just a second. But further complicating that, there are actually about three different ways to translate this verse. And the reason I'm even mentioning it is because I believe it's important that you guys be knowledgeable about the Scriptures. When a verse has ambiguity in it, translation is not always black and white. It just isn't. And you should know why. And I know that a couple of you are probably carrying different versions, and if you read it, verse 5, it may not come out quite like I just read it here. And the problem is, it's determining who the subject is and who the referent is. Okay, I'm not going to get into all of this, but essentially some feel that this verse is talking about God the Father or the Holy Spirit, and the point is that the Father is yearning for our human spirit to Him, or the Holy Spirit is yearning to the Father. And others feel that this quote, the Scripture here, that James is putting here, it's talking about the evil human spirit in us that lusts after sinful things. Obviously, if you read it again, do you think that the Scripture saith in vain, the Spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy? That is the meaning that the KJV translators favored, and I do as well, because the context here is referring to unbelievers, and the other interpretations and translations demand believers being in view. So, to be clear, you know, there are arguments for all of these translations and interpretations. You cannot be dogmatic about this verse. You just can't be. It is one of the most difficult verses in the whole New Testament to translate, and I know the grammar and translational exercises are not fun. I know nobody likes to do them. But the way you interpret verse 5 will affect the rest of this passage, which is why I'm mentioning it in the first place. And I just want us all to be discerning students of the Word, and that's really all I have to say about it. I've made my argument for what seems to be correct. The KJV translators seem to think along the same lines that I was, so that's how we're going to interpret it. So we can actually exposit it here now. So where it says, do you think that the Scripture, saith in vain? I want to reiterate, there is no Old Testament verse that says, you know, the Spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy. There is no Old Testament verse like that. However, what he's doing is he's taking general teachings through the Old Testament and just summarizing them. He's not doing anything wrong here. It's not incorrect. The Scripture does say these things, just in different places. For instance, Psalm 14, 1-3, "The fool hath said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They have done abominable works. There is none that doeth good. The Lord looked down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there were any that did understand and seek God. They are all gone aside. They are all together become filthy. There is none that doeth good, no, not one." In the days of Noah, for instance, Genesis 6, 5, "And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." Rounding us off in Psalm 51, 5, "Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." Humans, from the moment that we are born, are corrupt and long for the lust of the eyes and flesh and the pride of life. That teaching is plain throughout Scripture. So that's what's going on there. And the fact that James chose the word spirit here is actually quite interesting, by the way, because spirit is really not the same thing as someone's soul. I'm not really sure that we've ever discussed the human soul that much here. I'm not really sure anybody ever really discusses it that much, but the most accurate way I can define the human spirit to you is life force. Life force. Your spirit is not your soul. You, yourself, your person, that's your soul. And I'm not going to get into all these meta talks and everything and these theophilosophical talks, but the spirit in the human is what God breathes into us. It is what animates you and gives you the existence of being like God. That would include your emotions, your thought processes, your language, your movement, your creativity, the fact that I can move. You know, actually, interestingly, I was in a philosophy class once, and we were talking about this thing called necessary connection. We were talking about how you can think something, and then you can do it. You can move to do it, and I'm not going to get into all of it, but I asked the professor, what do philosophers say that is? Like, how does that happen? And he said, to my knowledge, nobody's ever figured it out. He was wrong, though. It's the spirit in us. God breathes life into us that gives us that animation, that gives us movement and dynamic and thought and emotion. And it's in Genesis 2:7, "And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life." That is the human spirit. And man became a living soul. It is life, which is why I called it life force. What the Lord breathed into Adam that day was Adam's spirit, or his life force, his animation. And as Solomon notes, by the way, when a person dies, the spirit that God originally breathes into us, and no, I don't know how it happens, by the way, at this point. I know that God breathed into Adam. I don't know that God breathes into every single person now. It's probably passed biologically. I don't know. But in Ecclesiastes 12:7, when you die, your spirit returns to God. "Then shall the dust return to the earth as it was, and the spirit shall return unto God who gave it." In the beginning, our spirit was good. Our life force was good. It yearned after the Lord. Our animation yearned after what was right. But of course, you all know the story of the garden. And the human spirit was tainted, corrupted. The life force became dead and is driven only by sin. It's motivated by sin. It's this blast of dynamic movement that moves only for sin. But the question is why? Why does James randomly bring up this human spirit out of nowhere? Why do we even need to talk about all this stuff? Well, think about the context. He's talking to people that think they're somehow saved and friends with God, even though they're living exactly how this verse and others before it describe, sinfully. Sinfully. In other words, what James is saying is, don't you get it? You can't be friends with the world and friends with God. You can't serve two masters at once like that. Look, do you think that the Scripture just randomly tells us with no purpose behind it that the human spirit lusts after evil things? If you think that you can just somehow go on living like that, living sinfully and loving sin, and be friends with God, you're wrong. Why would God even bother to tell us that our human spirit lusts after evil things? He's diagnosing their spiritual condition. He's saying, hey, you're lost. and your spirit lusts after only that which is impure. And really, there's not much you can do about it either. That's the sad part. The human spirit was supposed to animate God-serving humans, but instead it turned into darkness that animates nothing but corpses. And yes, that's an oxymoron playing off of Paul. But James could have stopped there. He could have just said, you know, you who think you're friends with God but obviously aren't, the scripture is telling you plainly, you're lost, it's telling you that you're sinful, it's telling you that your spirit's corrupted, and that's that. But what then? What does a person do when they go through James and they find that they fail all the tests and they can't even pass the tests in the first place because the human spirit has been on sin? What then? What do you do? What do you do with a spirit that lusts to envy? Well, believers, you should already know the answer to this. And I'm really, 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 really glad that James included verse 6. You want to pass this test and fix your broken spirit? You want to fix your life force and actually have life force again? Read and believe verse 6. But he giveth more grace. Wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble. Or that is, a greater grace. Your spirit is ruined. You're not friends with God. You're drunk on sin, and you're a corpse. That's all we are. Our condition is hopeless, and that's the hilarious, ironic, big punchline of the book of James. On our own, we were doomed to fail these tests from the start, weren't we? Except for one thing. He gives more grace. He gives more grace. Christ gives more grace. A greater grace. Your spirit is broken. He gives more grace. You're lost and you cannot find your reason for existence or purpose. He gives more grace. You're a depraved sinner that is going to invoke the very wrath of the divine God on you when you die. He gives more grace. You're a corpse that needs a new spirit, that needs the Holy Spirit. He gives more grace. The lyrics of an old hymn come to mind. Sin and despair, like the sea waves cold, threaten the soul with infinite loss. Grace that is greater, yes, grace untold, points to the refuge, the mighty cross. Do you know what I've always found interesting? What Jesus does in John 20, 21 through 22 when he appears to his disciples. Then said Jesus to them again, peace be unto you, as my Father hath sent me, even so send I you. And when he had said this, now pay attention because this is so interesting in contrast with Genesis 2:7. He breathed on them and saith unto them, receive ye the Holy Ghost, or the Holy Spirit. A new spirit is breathed into us, a new life force that doesn't yearn and lust for sin. It is literally Christ's untainted life force that motivates one to stop being friends with the world and instead be friends with Him. And it brings eternal life. Why? It is the result of being joined with the eternal Spirit of Christ Himself. I like the way that Paul puts it in Romans 8, 9 through 11. This is the ESV. It's a little hard to follow in Old English, so 8, 9 through 11. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, that is the Holy Spirit. If, in fact, the Spirit of God dwells in you, anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to Him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. And so, God gives a greater grace that can make you a friend of His. No problem at all. The only hitch is that you must be willing to receive it. James is loosely quoting Proverbs 3:34, which reads, surely he scorneth the scorners, but he giveth grace unto the lowly. That is, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble. James lets us know that if we're humble and we receive Christ, we may be God's friend and pass the test of worldliness along with the rest of the book. He's about to erupt into this explosion of an invitation to the gospel that we're going to cover next time, but in this itself, it's an open welcome. Will you humble yourself before the Lord God and accept his son as your Savior? Will you put aside your pride that stirs conflict up between yourself, between God, between everyone else? Will you believe that God, the just judge, made a way so that you might not get what you deserve? Will you accept that way, the truth, and live in servitude to him? Again, the old hymn writer puts it far more eloquently and delicately than I ever could. Marvelous, infinite, matchless grace, freely bestowed on all who believe, you that are longing to see his face, will you this moment his grace receive? And next time, once again, we'll get into his full invitation of the gospel, but for those who realize they're not friends of God right now but want to be, he will never turn you away. The Lord said in John 6:37, "All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out." He'll teach you how to be his friend. He won't cast you out, and you will start passing the tests. But you must be humble and see yourself for who you are and what you actually need. He didn't come to save the healthy. He came to save those that know they're sick and who know they need a doctor, a spiritual doctor. And if you have any questions, please come talk to us. We do want to see you pass the test, you know. But as for the rest of us, those that do know God, those of us that are God's friend, we aren't quite done. Let's ask, is there anything more for us in this passage? I think there is. Let's return to verse 5 and let's just reread it very quickly. "Do you think that the Scripture saith in vain, the Spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy?" So, now we may assume that we are friends with God and we have been passing this test, but we come to this verse that just drags out the human spirit and depravity out in the open like this. What now? Well, I'm no theologian, and I don't know a whole lot, but here's what I do know. When we are saved, we are joined to Christ, and we have received his Spirit, who we call the Holy Spirit. We read that in Romans a moment ago. And as of right now, at the very least, our flesh encases our souls, and presumably then the Holy Spirit who dwells within us. I don't know all the ins and outs of it. I don't know how it all works, but we can all agree that sometimes, though we hate when we do it, though it vexes us, and we find ourselves saying what Paul says in Romans 7:24, "O wretched man or woman that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of death?" We still sin. We still sin sometimes. And I don't know if that means the human spirit, the corrupt one, is still somehow intact at the moment, or if that just means we're encased in flesh. I don't know. And frankly, I don't think it matters. I just know that sometimes we're faced with seemingly impossible temptations of the flesh, we're faced with trials of life, and we look at perhaps these tests in James, and sometimes we just ask ourselves, how is it even possible? How do we even do this? And we strive, and we strive, and we strive, and sometimes at the end of the day, we just end up on the floor, halfway kicking ourselves, because we just feel depravity creeping in. We just feel our own sin. And we read this verse, and we feel depravity slipping down our spines. And we know that the Holy Spirit renews us day by day, but we see the failings we still generate from time to time, and we just break down. We feel how sinful we are apart from Christ. We see the misery in this world. We know how terribly we handle things. And sometimes, even with Christ, it feels like we just keep falling no matter what and failing. And I know for myself, apart from Christ in me, apart from his Spirit in me, my flesh, and really my human spirit, before joined to Christ, it's poisoned by sin, and it's animated only by death. It yearns after only disgusting and evil things contrary to our Lord Jesus Christ. It craves immorality of all flavors. It laughs in pleasure when hatred pours out of me. It drinks bitter thoughts and it vomits out sinful actions. It is an all-consuming monster that will destroy every single thing in its wake, including myself, save for one defense, one saving trump card. He gives, verse 6, more grace. He gives a greater grace. I don't know who's listening right now. I don't know who will listen to this ever. But if you're in Christ, I want to tell you something. Christ's grace is greater than all your sins. His grace is greater than your inability to stop messing up. His grace is more than all your sufferings combined and multiplied by infinity. He gives grace upon grace upon grace upon grace because for those that are His kids, He is an endless stream of grace. It doesn't matter what you're going through. It doesn't matter how bad you've fallen into sin. It doesn't matter how hard you've stumbled. He gives more grace. This is the cheat sheet to James. This is how you pass every single one of the tests with flying colors. If you find yourself failing, all you have to do is ask for grace. That's it. You need godly wisdom? Absolutely. He gives more grace. Have you shown partiality but you're repentant? That's okay. He gives more grace. Have we spoken in harsh tongues to one another? It's okay. He gives more grace. Have you failed to work for Him and show your faith out? It's okay. He'll give you the grace to figure out how to do that. You feel like the trial you're going through is killing you? His grace is greater than that. You pass all the tests by becoming so reliant on His grace that you wouldn't even sit down to take the test without your cheat sheet. And all we have to do is be humble enough to say, I can't do this without you, Dad. Help me. Sometimes I think that we forget that grace doesn't stop at salvation. It never stops. Titus 2:11-14 reads, "For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that, denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us, that He might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto Himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works." The grace of Christ is always with us, training us and sanctifying us, continually saving us, and He never runs out of grace, ever. There was an Irish theologian who passed away, actually not too long ago, about 4 years ago, named Alec Motier, I think that's how you say it. And he wrote something about this verse that captures it far better than I ever could, and instead of just blabbering on, I'm just going to quote someone that knows what he's talking about. "What comfort there is in this verse. It tells us that God is tirelessly on our side. He never falters in respect of our needs. He always has more grace at hand. He is never less than sufficient. He always has more and yet more to give. Whatever we may forfeit when we put the self first, we cannot forfeit salvation, for there's always more grace. No matter what we do to Him, He is never beaten. We may play false to the grace of election. We may contradict the grace of reconciliation. We may overlook the grace of indwelling, but He gives more grace. Even if we were to turn to Him and say, 'What I have received so far is much less than enough,' God would reply, 'Well, you may have some more.' His resources are never at an end. His patience is never exhausted. His initiative never stops. His generosity knows no limit. He gives more grace. Wherever the sinner is, wherever the saint is, when the sinner and the saint come to Christ, He first gives justifying grace, and then He gives sanctifying grace, and there is no limit." Again, I'm no theologian. I'm thinking the human spirit was replaced by the Holy Spirit, but all I know is that I need grace. Not just justifying grace, but sanctifying grace. And I need grace for today. I need grace for tonight. I need grace for tomorrow. I need grace for the week, I need grace for the month, I need grace for the coming year, I need grace for the rest of eternity. And you know what's astounding to me? All of that grace that I will consume in my entire existence from now until eternity, all of that grace that I will consume is just a drop in the bucket for God. It's just a matter of Him casually looking over and saying, "Yeah, take what you need." That's all it is for Him. And I just have to be humble enough to ask for the grace. And even that, being humble enough to ask for the grace doesn't come through myself. Even that came through grace. Because I am naturally the most prideful person that's ever lived. Yet here I stand, justified and being sanctified, somehow stumbling and barely passing through these tests, and all I can tell you is that it's not me. He just gives more grace. Is there application here for believers? Yeah, I think so. In our final exam after test talk, I don't have much to say. I'm just going to point the lost and the saved alike to Christ. To the lost, if you're a friend of the world, you're God's enemy. I'm not going to sugarcoat it. Your spirit is evil. You're corrupt. You're doomed. But go to the cross, where even when Christ was being crucified, he was being gracious, saying, and it wasn't just once, the Greek conveys that he was doing it continually, saying, "Forgive them, forgive them, forgive them, forgive them, Father, for they know not what they do." Believe in him and the grace that he can give you. Grace to be free from sin. Not grace to just go live however you want and you're free from punishment. No, it's grace to be free from that human spirit that makes you a friend of the world. And to the rest of us, I hope you've been passing the tests. I know times have been rough this year. And I know that it's all too easy to slide into sin and almost feel like you felt like you did before you were even saved. Excuse me. I know that James isn't an easy book, and we're not done yet with the book, but if it all just seems like too much, just return to these verses. If you're God's friend, don't worry. Just fall down and beg for grace. His grace was more than sufficient at salvation when the human spirit was replaced, and his grace is still perfect to sanctify us as we take these tests over and over and over, making sure of our calling. I don't know about you all, but I want the grace to be God's best friend. I don't want to be just some acquaintance. I don't even want to be a good acquaintance. I don't want to be just a friend. I want to be the best friend of God. I want that grace. I want grace that'll make me the arch enemy of the world. I want grace that'll keep me from sin day in and day out. I want grace that'll cleanse me daily inside. I want grace that'll give me courage in a day of darkness. I want grace that'll lead and direct me. I don't want grace just to pass the test. I want grace to help me ace them. And the only reason I want any of that, the only reason that I want any of this grace at all, is because he first gave me a grace that is greater than all my sin combined. Next time, we'll see how James calls people to the gospel, even more than he already has. We'll end there. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for the grace.